I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.
Good morning. Welcome to Hill Country Bible Church. We're having a great time in the book of Revelation, so I would encourage you to grab your Bibles and open it to Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, we've got them all around the room, so feel free to go get one. While you're turning there, oh, by the way, you can go online too and pull down BibleGateway.org. You can pull down a Bible on your smart technology so you can follow along with us. While you're turning there, I want you guys to know, a year ago when I was praying about what to preach on this year, there was just kind of this overwhelming sense from the Holy Spirit that this was going to be a really ugly year, particularly when it comes to our nation, presidential politics, the billions of dollars in the corruption that are involved in getting elected, and all of the stuff that's going to happen. And so two things I was led to do. One of them was preach through the book of Revelation so you guys could find out, be reminded again, who's really in charge, okay? That's really important to know who's really in charge, because otherwise you get really depressed. Secondly, in September, I'm going to do a series entitled In God We Trust. We're going to be looking at the Bible, and here's the subtitle. So my subtitle is Culture and Politics Without the Personalities. Do you think that's possible? I'm going to try it, okay? So we're going to look at things like racial reconciliation and some of the strife in our country and law enforcement, hate speech. What is government? What's the role of government? Like, what does the Bible say about all these various topics that are swirling around without discussing political parties or personalities? How's that sound? Now, you guys can argue about those and discuss them on your way home if you want to, but this would be a good thing to bring your friends to. It'll be a very provocative time as we actually look at what does the Bible have to say about what's going on in our world today, and so we're going to be looking at that. But we are coming down the final stretch in the book of Revelation, and for those of you who are visiting today, we've been studying this apocalyptic book that talks about what the Bible sees as coming in the end of the world. And just to update you on where we are in our study, we've got a little timeline here. Right now, as you sit here, we are sitting in this period called the Church Age. It's an undisclosed period of time, starting with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus all the way up till the present. And this is the time when the church is emerging. God is getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. The next thing that's going to happen at some point in the future is the rapture, where the church is taken to heaven to be with Jesus. And then a period of 7 years, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation predicts a period of 7 years where a person who's going to emerge, we call him the Antichrist, he's going to be a world ruler. And at the beginning of the 7 years, he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel, bring about peace in the Middle East, if you can believe that, and then really unite the world around kind of a one world government, one world mentality, one world economy, one world religion. And he'll maintain that until the 3.5 year point, where he will break his covenant with the nation of Israel, be wounded in battle, be resurrected in some strange way, and then the last 3.5 years will be a goal to annihilate all the Christians that are remaining and all the people that come to faith and the nation of Israel as well. During that period of time, we have three sets of seven judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments. And God is both judging the earth and bringing difficulty and pain on the earth, and at the same time, also evangelizing. And many people will come to faith during that time, though most of those people will then be martyred. At the end of this period of time, there's a great battle called the Battle of Armageddon before the second coming of Jesus takes place and the millennial kingdom is established. We'll talk about the millennial kingdom next week, but we are right here at the end, the Battle of Armageddon. That's where we are today in our study. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 19, but before we do, let me just review where we were in chapter 18. Chapter 16, the angel said, "It is done. The final bowl judgment is poured out," and then there's this catastrophic earthquake that levels the major cities all over the planet. So this catastrophic, unbelievable earthquake that takes place. And in the collapse, we have the one world religion, chapter 17, that collapses. In chapter 18, we have the economic system of the world that collapses. And we see the collapse of that in chapter 18, verse 21. It says, "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone," that would be about 5 feet in diameter, "he threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again.'" Babylon is figurative language for culture. It's for civilization. It's for humanity. It's for this economic system that runs the world. And it's like this. The boulder hits the water, big splash, disappears, nothing left. It's like it never existed. Like all of human civilization is wiped out as if it never, ever existed. In fact, look at what happens. It says in verse 22, "The music of the harpist and musicians, flute players and trumpets will never be heard in you again." No more Taylor Swift concerts. No more Boston Pops. No more Austin, live music capital of the world. It says, "No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again." The people that are developing the technology for your new app or your new phone, that's not going to exist anymore. That's all gone. "The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again." In other words, there will be no production of food. So no HEB. There'll be no Ruth's Chris, or if your palate's not quite that good, no Mr. Gaddy's Pizza. Like, that's going to be gone off the planet. "The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. You will never see a city skyline. You'll never look down and see the UT Tower lit up or the Frost Bank building or the Capitol. Those skylines will be leveled. No light shining in any of them ever again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray." It's interesting. The economic hopes and dreams, the cultural hopes and dreams, the here and now, I've got one life to live, I've got to live it for my own enjoyment, I've got to make a name for myself, I've got to build a business for myself, I've got to have people that praise me, I've got to have a wardrobe that makes me look good, I've got to have rock hard abs, like all of the things that people are after in this life. If I could only take this vacation, if I could only have that car, if I could only have this experience, if I could just do that, then life would have meaning is called a magic spell. It's like somebody waved a wand over all of us, and we just got sucked into this thinking that if I can get it here and now, then life is going to be good. And most of us don't wake up until we're on our deathbed and realize, whoa, it just wasn't that good. It's like all of the earth is captivated by the spell that God is not important. That me and my stuff and my life is what's really important. And I find many Christians fit into that trap. I'll put off my relationship with God till later because now it's all about me. He says this is delusional magic spell that culture puts on people. And we fall right into it. In fact, earlier he called it being intoxicated by the world. Like our passions are inflamed and we're staggering around like a drunk person out of control going after things that don't last. And we don't look at the carnage of the result of our selfish approach to life. Look what he says in verse 24, "In her was found the blood of the prophets and saints." We turn the other way while righteous people get slaughtered. And then he says this, and of all who have been killed on the earth, in other words, he lays the blame for all human tragedy and death at the feet of all of humanity. The wars that have been fought, the people that have starved to death in famines, the people that have been enslaved and abused and mistreated, the people that have been hurt and damaged, all of humanity is responsible for humanity's problems. And rather than blaming it on the economy as if people are not the economy, whether blaming it on international conflict as if people are not international conflict. The final summation of human society is, look at, while you guys all chased after your thing and while every generation and every person was after their deal, people were getting slaughtered and humanity is to blame. We bear responsibility for that. And so this is the end. And it's kind of like this interesting thing. Like the boulder goes into the water, makes a big splash, and after it's over, it's silent. After the collapse, everything is silent. It's kind of quiet. It's like what it is in the middle of that soccer stadium when it comes to the end of the game and everybody's doing their final kicks because the score is tied and the 10th player comes up and if he makes it, his team wins and everybody's sitting there quiet. And he kicks for the goal, and the goalie dives, and he misses it. It goes through his hands, and it's the back of the goal, and the place just erupts. That's what happens. While earth is silent, heaven erupts at the collapse of human civilization. Look at chapter 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah!" Like at the demise of the earth, when the spell is broken, when the drunk wears off and people see. It's like, hallelujah, praise God, that's over with. And we see this heavenly worship service, four big hallelujahs. Hallelujah is the Hebrew word, halal, which means praise. Yah, which is the abbreviation for Yahweh, God, praise God. And we see it four times. He first of all says, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his saints. And again they shouted, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne and cried, amen, hallelujah. So heaven is worshiping at the collapse of the system. Now, I want you to notice what's directed at God. He says in verse 1, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for the true and just are his judgments. Salvation, he has the ability to rescue his people. Glory, what he's bringing is something better than the world system. And power, he has the power to deliver, to overcome evil. And then he's called the God who is true and just in his judgments. Now, many people don't like the idea that God is a judge. You say, God is all love. Why would God judge anybody or hold anybody accountable? Well, what I would suggest is maybe you don't understand what love is. In fact, N.T. Wright, theologian, says it this way. I love it. He says, the biblical doctrine of God's wrath is rooted in the doctrine of God as the good, wise, and loving creator who hates. Yes, hates, and hates implacably anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages his beautiful creation, and in particular, anything that does that to his image-bearing creatures. Think about this. If God does not hate racial prejudice, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, he is neither loving, nor good, nor wise. In other words, love requires justice, and justice requires judgment. The opposite of love is not judgment. The opposite of love is apathy. I don't care about you. And so if God really loves, he's going to bring about judgment in the end. And all of heaven is celebrating that judgment that is coming. Notice in verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." So this call to humanity to praise God. In fact, the verb here, praise, is an imperative present, which means it's continuous action. In other words, start praising and keep on praising and just keep on praising for all of eternity. We get what praise is, right? When we see something great and we talk about it, that's praise. When we see something great and we ascribe worth to it, that's praise. So what are we praising right now? Well, we're right in the middle of the Olympics, right? And so who are we ascribing great worth to? Michael Phelps, right? Now think about it. Who is number two? How many medals does it take to be number two? How many gold medals have been won by somebody else before? Anybody know? Outstanding. How many people have won nine? Four. Pretty cool, right? Michael Phelps has 23. He's not swimming anymore, is he? Because if he is, it'd be 24, right? So, you know, here's one of the things that's weird to me. How many ways can you run? Like, there's only one way to really run, right? Unless you walk run, which I don't understand because you're trying to go as fast as you can but not go as fast enough to run. But swimming, they've come up with all of these weird ways to swim, so there's all different kinds of ways you can swim and win medals. Not the kind of swimming you and I do, like from the boat to the dock, which is a few of these and a little bit of that, and you're there. But they've got all the stuff that they've come up with. Anyway, he's won all these medals, and everybody's talking about how great he is, and there's a feeling of excitement for somebody to be that good. What we're being called to here in this passage is for all of eternity. Not to simply come and sit in a worship service. Most of our worship today, our praise is confined to worship service. But to spend every day, all day, talking about the greatness of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the call here. Okay, let's keep moving here. In verse 6, it says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water, like loud peals of thunder shouting." So there's this huge fourth hallelujah. "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So we started with a worship service in scene one, but we moved to scene two, and now we're coming to a wedding ceremony or a wedding celebration. A wedding celebration. Now, in this wedding, we know who the groom is, don't we? The groom is the Lamb, or Jesus, but who is the bride that's been made ready for him? Well, lots of debate over this. I actually think it's the church. Now, let me tell you why. In Ephesians chapter 5, we find a very familiar passage that married men know very well because married wives leave the Bible open to this passage all the time. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, interesting that the marriage between a husband and a wife is actually a picture of what already exists between Christ and his church that will be actually consummated or celebrated in the future at the wedding supper of the Lamb, this special celebration or ceremony that takes place. He goes on in the same passage, says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Talking about Christ and the church. Now, a couple things bounce off the page at me. One of them is this. How well do you think you would do if you, at the wedding reception, began to criticize the bride in front of the groom? Now, there's a lot of dumb things to do at a wedding, but, like, is that one a good idea? Chances are, if you're criticizing the bride to the groom, you're going to get hurt. So why does it seem so easy for people to criticize the bride of Jesus? Let's just think it's just interesting how many Christians are actually bad-mouthing the thing that Jesus actually gave his life for. He shed his blood to redeem himself a bride, which is the church. And why is it so easy to slam the bride? Now, I just think that we're not thinking this through, folks. If you want to make a groom angry, slam his bride. If you want to make Jesus angry, criticize and slam his church. I think it's interesting today that non-Christian writers who are criticizing the church find plenty of fodder by going to read Christian bloggers who make it a regular practice to say terrible things about the Church of Jesus Christ. Why would people do that? You say, well, the church isn't perfect. It isn't perfect. So you have a choice. You can either be a critic or a contributor. Like, you can make it better, do your part to make it better, or you can criticize it. I just think the next time you open your mouth to talk about how bad the church is, just think whose bride you're talking about. It may make you stop and think, what can I do to help? Okay? Anyway, I just throw that in for free. So he says, for the Lord God Almighty reigns, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Now, how does the bride, the church, make herself ready for this wedding? It's a really interesting thing. He says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Now, that phrase, let us rejoice and be glad, I guess I've had this up here for you. For a while with you. Let us rejoice and be glad. In that particular way it's written in the Greek only appears one other time in the New Testament, and it's right in the middle of Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Look at the context. It says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Here's the phrase, rejoice and be glad. In the same way it's written in verse 7, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward where? In heaven. Now, what's the reward? We're finding out the reward is that you get to be part of the bride that gets married to Jesus, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So how has the church made herself ready? Because down through history, from the time of Jesus, the church has endured persecution and insults and martyrdom and pain. And in the same way Jesus suffered to secure our salvation, the church, in order to get the gospel out, has suffered as well. And that way, the church has made herself a worthy bride to be married to Jesus, who suffered on our behalf. And so, rejoice and be glad whenever you face suffering, because what that's doing is preparing the way for your relationship with Jesus. Now, does that mean like the church has like done all these great things and it's all about what the church has done? I want you to see verse 8, because verse 8 is very enlightening. In verse 8 it says, fine linen and bright and clean was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So the church is going to receive the wedding dress, and the wedding dress is the righteous acts of the saints. But notice that the wedding dress has been given. The righteousness has been given. In other words, the initiator of our righteousness is Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who saved us. Jesus is the one who gave us his spirit. Jesus is the one who gave us his word, gave us our gifts, prepared our life for us. And when we walk in those things, we receive rewards. And all of that is the gift of Jesus. How cool is that? That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for you are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's the one who created you. He's the one that gave you your spiritual life, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. God gave you a life purpose. He gave you everything you needed to accomplish that. He walks with you all the way. And when you're obedient and you do that, you know what he does? He turns around and rewards you. Now that's grace. Like, it's grace at every turn. Everything with him is grace. So the church is ready now because of his grace. And she's brought to him in that permanent relationship. Now watch this. Verse 9. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." In other words, John, make sure if you put anything in this book for the people to read, make sure that they understand that the people who are part of this wedding supper, that are part of the marriage, these people are the blessed ones. They're the happy ones. They're the ones who are given the grace and the goodness of God. In other words, every single believer that's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ gets to be part of this. And the picture of the wedding implies three things. First of all, it implies permanence. This is a covenant that Jesus is making with us that will never be broken. Second, it implies intimacy. Intimacy. You will know Jesus. And Jesus will know you, and you will have fellowship with the God of eternity. You'll spend the future with him. And you'll be known like you've never been known before, and you'll understand and see things that you've never experienced before, and it will blow away anything good that's ever happened to you in this life. And the final one means that you have a future together. A wedding implies a future together. It's going to be you with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? You with Jesus in the kingdom for eternity. So I don't know how good you think your husband is, married ladies, but just keep in mind, he's just a starter husband. Because Jesus is going to blow your mind. Jesus is just going to blow your mind. Now, for those of you who are single, some of you may be thinking, well, I kind of wish I had a starter husband. And yeah, I've got adult children, so conversation at my house from time to time might drift in this direction, like there are really no good guys out there. So guys, grow up. Like, think about it. You have the opportunity to represent Jesus, to take on his responsibility, his characteristics, to not be focused simply on yourself and what your life looks like and who's going to take care of you. You have the opportunity to reflect in this life for a woman what it looks like to be like Christ. Time to grow up, right? Time to begin to act like that, right? Okay, that's a side note too. I'm getting off a little bit here. I need to get back on the text. So, John is so excited. He's so excited about this. In verse 10, he said at this, "I fell at his feet to worship him." Like he's got to go crazy here. He's thinking, you know, I get to be part of this forever. This is the most amazing thing. He falls at the feet of the angel, and the angel rebukes him, but he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Why is it that so many people get attached to the prophet and not the message? I mean, the message comes from Jesus. And so if you found a teacher, somebody that they communicate effectively, that connects with you, and you've started to think that person is somebody special, you missed the point. People are only special because what they're telling you, what they're teaching you, is actually coming from Jesus. That's what's really only special. So don't get wrapped up in an individual. You'll be disappointed every time. The third scene starts in verse 11. In verse 11, we see the final scene, which is the warrior conquering. And it says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war." So after this celebration is going on in heaven, and the wedding feast has taken place, and people are united with Jesus, the doors of heaven fly open, and John sees this white horse and this rider on the white horse that we're going to find out is actually Jesus himself prepared for the Battle of Armageddon. He rides forth, and really the best way to understand who this is look at the four names given to him. So the first name is Faithful and True. Faithful and True, and it says, with justice he judges and makes war. So faithful and true. With justice, he judges and makes war. Now, here's what will help you with this. In chapter 1, verse 5, he's called the faithful witness. Now, why was he called the faithful witness? That's because when Jesus came the first time, Jesus came to tell us how we could have forgiveness and have a relationship with God. He came to show us God's love and to give us an opportunity to know him, but he also told us the consequences if we didn't. Now he's not called a witness, he's called the faithful and true warrior. Now he's coming to actually execute the judgment and the justice that he told us about. You say, well, where did Jesus tell us about that in his first coming? Well, he did multiple times, but let me just give you one place. In John chapter 5, verses 24 through 27, Jesus speaking, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. So how do you escape condemnation? You put your trust in Jesus. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of God. Jesus made it very clear that he was coming into the world to remove sin and suffering from the world. God will not tolerate sin and suffering. He's going to remove it. In the first coming as the witness, Jesus removes sin and suffering by absorbing it, taking sin on himself as he died for our sins on the cross, taking the suffering on himself as he suffered for us on the cross, and then he turned around and offered that as a free gift. If you would put your trust in him, admit you're a sinner, give your life to him, that you would have forgiveness. He absorbed it in his first coming. In his second coming, he's coming to abolish it. And for those people who were unwilling to give their life to him, to submit and accept his sacrifice, he's going to stop sin and suffering in the world by removing those who are committed to it, who have said, I don't want your sacrifice, Jesus. I stand in my own righteousness. And those people will be removed because, as we'll see in the next chapter, you actually can't start a kingdom when you've got flawed material in it. We'll go back to the same problems that we did in the past. And so he's removing them from that at this point in time. So he's called faithful and true. Second title we see in verse 12, it says his eyes are like blazing fire. In other words, he can see everything about you, see into your heart, motives, mind, actions, deeds. And on his head are many crowns. In other words, he's sovereign over everything. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. So what is that name? I don't have any idea. Only he himself knows. So I made up a name. So I called him Sovereign Mystery. Okay? Sovereign Mystery. That's what I made up, just to kind of put a placeholder in there. Here's what it's saying. Jesus knows everything that's going on with everybody, but nobody can control him. Nobody can control him. He has a name nobody even knows. Then we get the third name. Third name comes in verse 13. It says, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So where did the blood come from that his robe is dipped in? Some people say, well, that's the blood of the cross. But the prophecy in Isaiah tells us it's something different. In Isaiah 63, the question is asked by the author, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? So you get this idea of this horse that's riding forward in splendor, but the robes are stained. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So the rider on the horse responds, it's me, I'm coming, I'm mighty to save. So the question, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? The answer is, I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. So 600 years before the birth of Jesus, there's a prophecy that's at least 2,500 years in the future about this very scene. And the blood on the garments, or the stain on the garments, is the blood of the people that are dying in battle. Now, it's interesting that he associates that with the name the Word of God. Most of the time when we think of the Word of God, we think about the Bible. But we need to understand the Word of God is God communicating to humanity. In other words, anybody that's being judged at this battle is not able to render an excuse because God has been clearly speaking. God speaks through creation. And for those of you who have a scientific mind, you see the unbelievable power and intricacies of God as you study creation. God also speaks through conscience. Every human has some kind of a moral compass inside that says there must be a right and a wrong. God speaks to us through the history of Israel and the miracles that are recorded in the Bible. But his loudest communication is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to explain God to us. Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and then rose from the dead with overwhelming proof that that happened. God speaks to us through his church, in the history of his church. God speaks to us through the testimony of transformed lives. God is speaking so that people are without excuse. So Jesus is saying, the blood that spatters my garment from the judgment is not because I'm unjust. It's because people have been warned and they've been unwilling to accept the warning. We see the fourth, starting in verse 14. It says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are those people? You. You say, really? Like, I'm going to be riding with Jesus into the battle of Armageddon? Absolutely. You say, where does it say that? If you look back at chapter 17, write this down, verses 13 and 14, clearly communicates that when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes back to fight against the armies of the Antichrist, that he's going to bring the saints with him, his people, who are dressed in their white robes. You will be riding with him at the battle of Armageddon. But you won't be doing any fighting. Some of you are saying, that's really good. Others of you are saying, shoot. Look at what it says, verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. In other words, he speaks the word and the battle is over. It's not a battle of actual fighting. Figuratively speaking, he just speaks and it's over. Notice it says he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So King of Kings and Lord of Lords is printed on his thigh where the scabbard of the sword would be. And he fights King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's in charge of everything. Now here's the battle. It says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. So the battle takes place in the valley of Jezreel. It's called Armageddon. You say, where's that? Let me show it to you. It's in northern Israel. That's the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon. Here's another view of it. You can see it's quite a large place. Could hold a rather large army. For those of you who've gone to Israel with me, we've stood up on Tel Megiddo and actually read this passage, reminding ourselves that we're going to be coming back with Jesus to this place. So you can see the armies of the Antichrist all lined up here, ready to attack Israel in this final battle. And all of a sudden, they come out of their tent in the morning and they look up at the sky, and up in the sky, there is this silhouette of an angel standing right in the sun, and he's calling for them, but he's not calling for them, he's calling for the birds to come and eat the flesh of those who are going to fall on the battlefield that day. There was a supper, the marriage of the Lamb. Now there's another supper coming, not quite the same. Verse 19 says, I saw the beast, same word used for Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army, that would be you. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. So the battle ensues. The armies of the earth are wiped out. Sin is now eliminated from the earth, and in the next chapter, we're going to see the establishment of the kingdom. So that's what we're going to look at next week. What is the kingdom? What does that look like? We'll also look at what this burning sulfur place is, and we'll see that in chapter 20 again. But this is the end of the battle. So every single human on the planet, including you in this room right now, have got to make a decision. Do I want to be connected to Jesus and be celebrating with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be unified with the God of eternity, to enjoy him forever? Or do I want to be eternally separated in my own rebellion? That's where the second supper comes in, which is the end of humanity as we know it. It's a choice between one or the other. You've got to decide, is it God or is it me? In 1717, Louis XIV died. Louis XIV, one of the most wealthy kingdoms, the king of France, one of the most wealthy kingdoms, one of the most opulent kingdoms. In fact, when the Enlightenment writers started talking about the state, Louis said, I am the state. Like, I am the state. So, like, this guy was over the top in every way. Opulence like crazy. Well, when he passed away, he wanted his funeral to be opulent. So, basically, he had a golden casket, and he was placed in the gold casket. It was put in the cathedral. They dimmed out all the rest of the lights, and they had one giant candle right over the casket so everybody could see who was important in the room. As the people all assembled in the cathedral, the priest who was speaking at the funeral service got up, walked over. Put out the candle and said, only God is great. Someday, your life will come to an end. And at that point in time, you better hope that it's not about your greatness, because that's the end. But if God is your source, your Savior, your focus, you're just getting started. And it would make sense that we focus on that by receiving communion. And so at this time, I'm going to invite the ushers to go ahead and make their way to the back, and they're going to serve communion. And while they're going, here's something I want you to think about. Jesus Christ, on the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, was sitting with them at the Passover. And here's what he said to them. I will not eat the bread and drink the cup again with you until I do it in my kingdom. In other words, there's coming a day at the marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus will break the bread again and he'll pour the wine again. And he will serve you in perpetual fellowship and looking forward to that day of incredible celebration. We receive this communion. So as the ushers come in to serve, I would ask you to hold the bread and hold the cup, and we'll receive it together as we meditate on him.